And I mean, she did it, but you know, still naturally, you can imagine how the person's feeling, you know. And then after she bowed down, okay, these are the deities. This is God. And you cannot do this, you cannot do that in front of God. You have to just hit her with everything on the first visit. So that's not an uncommon thing. Now, it doesn't mean we want to do away with Prabhupada sitting on the Vyasasana or do away with deities. What it means is that we need to create an atmosphere where people can easily approach the ocean of nectar. And I'll speak more about that today, the concept of making an interface. I don't know how many of you deal with computer lingo. Any of you? You know what an interface is? Just like Windows. Windows, I don't know how it is now, but Windows started off as an interface, hiding you from the arcane or the difficult DOS commands. Originally, Windows, the Windows program is just like a facade. Interface, facade, front. Originally, Windows is a facade or a front so that ordinary computer users don't have to deal with DOS commands. How many of you remember dealing with DOS commands directly? It just hid people from the intricacies of the computer. You have the start button, you know, and they made it very lively. And so what I am proposing for our successful urban preaching is indeed to make a Windows program, which does not change anything that Prabhupada asked us to do, but it just makes it easier. Prayena deva munaya swava mukti kama monam charati vijane na parata nista naitan vahaya kripanan vimamuksha eko nanyadvarasya sharanam brahmaton nupasye. My dear Lord Nisringadev, I see that there are many saintly persons indeed, but they're interested only in their own deliverance, not caring for the big cities and towns. They go to the Himalayas or to the forest to meditate with vows of silence, monavrata. They are not interested in delivering others. As for me, however, I do not wish to be liberated alone, leaving aside all these poor fools and rascals. I know that without Krishna consciousness, without taking shelter of your lotus feet, one cannot be happy. Therefore, I wish to bring them back to shelter at your lotus feet. And then we'll just look at part of the purport. You can keep this with you and read the whole purport. Prabhupada writes, this is the decision of the Vaishnav, the pure devotee of the Lord. For himself, he has no problems, even if he has to stay in this material world, because his only business is to remain in Krishna consciousness. The Krishna-conscious person can go even to hell and still be happy. And then we go to the end, the last paragraph. Prabhupada writes that the members of the Krishna conscious movement are not at all interested in so-called meditation in the Himalayas or the forest, where one will only make a show of meditation, nor are they interested in opening many schools for yoga and meditation in the cities. Rather, every member of the Krishna consciousness movement is interested in going door to door to try to convince people about the teachings of Bhagavad Gita as it is, the teachings of Lord Chaitanya. That is the purpose of the Hare Krishna movement. The members of the Krishna consciousness movement must be fully convinced that without Krishna, one cannot be happy. Thus, the Krishna conscious person avoids all kinds of pseudo-spiritualists, transcendentalists, meditators, monists, philosophers, and philanthropists. Okay, so this is the feeling that Prabhupada has asked us to inherit according to our capacity and development in Krishna consciousness. Prahlad Maharaj. Prahlad saying, I don't want to be in a secluded place. I want to be where the people are. Someone was saying yesterday that Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur said how devotees are interested in being where the most people are so that we can reach the most people with Krishna consciousness. So we do care for the big cities. And what you're reading Prahlad say is actually a feeling from the heart that I don't want to go back to Godhead unless I've done all I can to bring these people with me. So this is a very classic statement of the heart of the Vaishnav. And unless we understand what the heart of the Vaishnav is, we're not going to be able to sustain ourselves in preaching. Sooner or later, we have to confront the heart of the Vaishnav, what it means to be a devotee in my heart, and also in terms of relating to others. It's not just all up in the head. It's both combined, head and heart. That produces the powerful Krishna conscious preacher. The head and the heart are unified in bhakti. Bhakti yoga is the most beautiful, wonderful synthesis of the head and the heart. You'll never find anything that can anywhere come near it. Okay. Now, yesterday we were speaking about Prabhupada in his earliest stages of ISKCON. Things that you won't read even in the Lilamrita. You'll read them in when Mukunda Maharaj publishes his memoirs. You'll read about it then. How Prabhupada was having programs in artist lofts, and we discussed how he would talk about India a little bit to capture their minds, and then also some Siddhanta mixed together. And then after the talk and a little kirtan, he would go around, you know, he would distribute some prasad, very simple but exquisite, and he would wander through the guests, you know, making small talk. How are you feeling? How's it going? Like that. And Mukunda Maharaj will reveal how Mukunda Maharaj, you know, he and his wife, then they got busted falsely for possession of marijuana. It was a setup. And so it was printed in the New York Times newspaper. And Prabhupada heard about it. So when Mukunda Maharaj showed up, you know, Prabhupada said, oh, what's going on, Michael? In other words, Prabhupada was tuned in to what was happening, you know. It had been in the newspapers, and Prabhupada was, and Mukunda Maharaj, he explained, well, it was all a frame-up and this and that and the other, and eventually it did come out that it was a frame-up. You know, some zealous policeman in some small town had planted some drugs. So anyway, Prabhupada was, he was into all that. He was tuned into the sensitivities of his people, his clientele. It's a fundamental principle of business that you stay close to your customers. It's a fundamental business principle which also applies to the preaching business. You have to know how your customers are feeling, what they see. So what I'm going to present to you today is a concept of preaching based on what the customer sees, not based on how devotees like to have things, but how the people you're preaching to like to have things. For us, that's another thing, you know. But for people coming to Krishna consciousness, how do they perceive things? What are their fears? What are the barriers that they perceive? I recommend this. Take time to talk to people and just ask them once the suitable moment comes. Did you ever think of being a Hare Krishna? And what would scare you about it? You'll be surprised at the answers. Yeah. The funny things that people have in their mind, you know, that we easily overlook. And you make your own survey. It'll be quite enlightening and enlivening for you. Because you'll be surprised that people actually do. The thought crosses their mind. Could I be one of these? No, but not because of this, because of that. No. But the thought does cross their mind. What they won't admit to you is that they're lonely. They don't know what the heck they're doing in this world. They won't admit that. But what goes on in their head when they come here and look at you is, could I be like you? The thought does cross their mind because they're looking for happiness and devotees look happy. So then if you can strike up a relationship with the people, ask them, well, you probably thought about it or, you know, probably rejected it, I mean, no doubt. For what reason? And listen to what they say. And then you'll realize what you're up against. And it's nothing as substantial as you think. It's all insubstantial things, but which are very important to them. Well, you know, I don't know about your dress, or I don't know about, you know, I don't know if I could leave the real world completely. Things like that. I don't know if, you know, what about this, the men and women not being together? That's quite common. I don't like, there's too much separation between the men and the women. If they only knew. But anyway, they say things like that. They're sitting on opposite sides of the room. You know, there's 1 meter in between them. It's too much. They actually think like that. You know, how come the men and women aren't in each other's face all day long? You know, like normal. You know, like the real world. You'll hear all sorts of silly things like this, which loom big. These things are big in their minds. So once you start to tap into how the customers are feeling, then you can start thinking how to make it easy for them without us having to sacrifice our sacred, you know, process of archana, temple worship, our standards like that. So just remember the whole thing about making an interface, a facade, a Windows program that makes things easy. There's a start button. You click on the start button and things happen. So this is what we want to do. Okay. Now, often you're going to hear in devotee circles about an argument between direct and indirect preaching. Any of you been a part of those kind of feuds? Huh? It can go on and on and on. We got to give them the nectar straight out. I'm not against that. We gotta forget about their comfort. You just hit them with the slokas and, I got nothing against that. You know, I'll tell you how one senior leader in the past of Krishna consciousness movement became a devotee. This is shows you the power of direct preaching. He became one of the most important leaders of the time in Prabhupada's movement. He met a Sankirtan devotee on the street, a guy brother named Lochant. You know Lochant? Yeah. And this was Rameshwar. So Lochant, he's a simple devotee. I think artist. Simple. He just, you know, he was on Sankirtan because everybody did Sankirtan back then, you know. There was no question of not doing it. Things were simple back then, you know. Prabhupada was there all the time and everything was, you know. You've seen the classic Harinam pictures, you know. That's the way it was before things got a bit more complicated. So Lochan, he approached Rameshwar, the future Rameshwar, who was then Robert Grant, and his technique was just to walk up to a person, open Bhagavad Gita, and say, Sarva Dharmam Pritcha Ja Mame Kam Shadanam Raja Hamzam Sarva Papevyo Moksha Yishwami Ma Sutaha. When he got to the end of the verse, Robert Grant collapses on the sidewalk, you know, just, you know, just overcome, you know. He gets up, buys the book, and runs 6 miles back to his dormitory, packs his stuff, and goes to the temple. Of course, it's obviously a very rare case. I mean, I don't know if you've ever met any, if you've ever done that on Sankirtan, just read out the sloka and the person collapses on the floor, you know? Obviously, there was something going on from a previous life, or else Lord Chaitanya's inconceivable mercy. You know, Krishna knowing Prabhupada would need a manager for his BBT and just, you know, things like that happen, you know? That's how Prabhupada got his architect for the Mumbai project. Sarabi was just... Yes, yes. He was just a Dutch tourist traveling through. And, you know, Prabhupada basically just snared him. And, you know, he became a devotee and he became the architect. So whether it was because of Ramaswara's past life or whether it was just Lord Chaitanya's inconceivable mercy, the point is this is a perfect example of direct preaching. Now, you all know that you're not going to go out on Sankirtan and do this day all day long. Your results aren't going to be that big. So then you have on the other side those advocates of the indirect preaching. Prabhus, we can't tell them about Krishna. They're just not ready for it. We've got to find out, you know, all the other things that are really happening in the that are very important. Vegetarianism, reincarnation, New Age this, yoga, whatever, you know. And just talk about those things. And don't even mention Krishna for the first 20 times you preach to them. You know, it's kind of embarrassing, you know. A lot of things Krishna's done and a lot of things devotees do are embarrassing. You don't want to talk about that stuff. You want to relate to the people based on where they're at completely. And then after 6 months when they start to like you, you may mention the word Krishna once. So you've heard that side of it too. So there's a big feud always going on between direct preaching and indirect preaching. Those in the direct camp say, oh, you guys are compromising, you're watering down. If they can't take it direct, forget them. They're demons. And then you've got those on the indirect side. You guys are heartless. You're not understanding people. You're not caring. You're fundamentalists, Christians. You're like them. You're Bible bashers. I don't know if you understand all those kind of informal English words, a Bible basher. You know what that is? Someone, you know, comes from like the stereotype of fundamentalist Christian preachers who literally pound the Bible while they're speaking. And Jesus said, repent, be washed in the blood. So this is what the indirect camp says about the direct camp, that, you know, you guys are just concerned with your own liberation. It's easy for you to just talk about Krishna, but what about the people? You're not reaching them. Look, the temples are empty. You know, the ashrams are empty. We've got to come up with new means. You know, why all this Krishna, Krishna, and the people don't appreciate us? And, you know, you heard both extremes. I'm obviously exaggerating, but these things form two different camps. Now, what to do about that? I've thought about it many years, and I came to the conclusion, why this battle between direct and indirect? Why not do both? So I began to conceive of creating an atmosphere, a situation, in which we could do both direct and indirect preaching. In other words, to appeal to those who are fortunate enough to directly latch on to Krishna, as well as to somehow they're engaged people who are not immediately attracted to Krishna. You remember the quote I read you yesterday from Prabhupada, from the Madhya Lila. The Krishna consciousness movement is meant to attract all types of men, even those who desire things other than the Lord's devotional service. Through the association of devotees, they gradually begin to render service. This is how broad Prabhupada is, without compromising. So I wanted to think of a situation how we could indeed attract all types of persons, even those who desire things other than devotional service, and then give them the association of devotees so that they'll gradually begin to render devotional service. And another thing I noticed, the practicalities. If you have a preaching center in a city that is just doing direct preaching, maybe one or two nights a week you're going to get people, but you're not going to be able to cost justify your place economically so much because there's just a percentage of people who are wanting to come and hear Bhagavad Gita more than once or twice a week. It's just a narrow, in most cases, there are always exceptions, but in most cases, it's a small percentage of people who will get, who will help you to utilize your preaching center 7 days a week. Now, why do we want to utilize a preaching center 7 days a week? Those of you who've tried to do urban preaching, you know. Urban preaching costs money. Those centers in the city are big bucks. That's the advantage of living out here in the country. I mean, what does it cost to get a storefront or some kind of building in the village next to here as compared to Brussels? The center of Brussels is a huge difference. So you're dealing with the economic realities also. So I've seen that if you just open your doors for those who are the fortunate souls who are going to come once or twice a week to simply to hear about Bhagavad Gita, you're going to be your doors are going to be closed probably 5-4 days out of 7, which is economic suicide when you've got to pay rent or a mortgage for a building. So I thought, how do I get 7-day-a-week use out of this building that devotees are sacrificing so much to pay the rent and the mortgage? I'm sure you've seen so many preaching centers that they're only jumping 1 day a week. Okay, it's Sunday feast, Haribol, and some people come on Sunday. Maybe you can stretch it to another day during the week. But meanwhile, you are paying for a building 7 days a week, you're paying, and the building's only being used once or twice a week. This is the problem so many Christian churches face. Of course, they have other ways of getting around that. But we haven't, as of yet, developed any other ways to get around that. So from the pure economical point of view, we've got to do something more than just offer wonderful Bhagavad Gita and Bhagavatam and Sunday feast type programs if we're going to, first of all, cost justify our place. You need to draw people so that they'll pay for other things. And you can pay your rent and your mortgage. Also, not simply from the economic point of view, but from the point of view of casting a wide net. How do we attract people who think they're not interested in Krishna consciousness? If you start thinking about this and trying to reach such people, you'll find that devotees who come to Krishna consciousness fall into two groups. Once you start to cast a wider net, you'll find out there were some who were Krishna from the very beginning, as soon as they heard about it. There were others who never thought they would become devotees until they started associating with devotees. And then they developed a desire. I can tell you what my reaction was when I first saw devotees on television. It's embarrassing. But just to convey to you the reality, I'll tell you. I was in my last month at Yale University, the supreme destination of students in the USA, and my roommate and I, we turned on the television to get some relief from our final exam preparations. I saw devotees, it was Jayadweta, he was a brahmachari then, it was someone, Yogamaya, Muralidhar, you remember them like that, Bhagawan, probably his wife was there too. They started talking about their lifestyle, the regular principles, rising early in the morning. I just said, "Puh, these people are crazy." I said, "They've missed the goal of life. They don't know what bliss is. If they want to know what bliss is, we'll invite them to one of our parties. We'll show them where it's at." That's what I said. Then a year later, I was in the Brahmachari Ashram doing Sankirtan. So something had to happen between that initial reaction. Look, listen to these people. They're nuts. Something had to happen. So what did happen in a nutshell was, first of all, I ran into Prabhupada's books, and I read them at home for 6 months straight for 4 hours a day, but I never wanted anything to do with devotees. I thought, the books are wonderful, but these Hare Krishna people are strange. And then I ran, finally, because I was desperate for another book that I didn't have, I had to go approach a devotee, and that devotee, she turned out to be an expert cultivator. So, of course, not easy for a proud sannyasi to admit that the first person who cultivated him in Krishna consciousness was a woman. But anyway, We certainly have to give the credit. So because she was a combined Sankirtan cultivator devotee, she was able to break through my barriers, and I had some heavy barriers. I mean, I literally fought like, no way. Because the Sankirtan devotee had the attitude of cultivating, not just distributing books, but cultivating relationships with people, therefore, you know, something was able to happen to me. So, of course, I mean, I was just joking when I said proud sannyasi. Well, that's true, but proud sannyasi, not wanting to reveal that the credit goes to Amadaji, but, I freely admit that, you know. So I always offer her my respects. It's a diva shakti. She took about $4,000 off me. That's another story. I keep asking her for my money back. I said, I can really use it now. No, she actually cultivated two persons who became future sannyasis, myself and Chandramali Maharaj. We were both, we were both interested in Krishna consciousness, but we didn't want to become devotees, and she basically just stopped us in our tracks and started cultivating us. Yeah. And also relieved me of $4,000 in the process. So, anyway, there are a lot of people. When I became involved with Prabhupada's movement, I realized there are a lot of people like me who ordinarily you're not going to see them in your temples because they're just not fortunate enough. I don't say that they're more intelligent, they're more sophisticated, those are the people we really need. No, I'll just say point blank, I wasn't as fortunate enough. Like when I turned on the TV and heard Jai Dwaita speak, I didn't say, Ki Jai, this is what I want. I just said, oh, nuts. So I wasn't fortunate enough. But still, such persons can come to Krishna consciousness. Now, what about them? How do we cast a wider net? That's the point. So, I remember another quote from Srila Prabhupada. I forget who he told this to. But he said, preaching means to create a favorable environment where there's none. To create a favorable environment for preaching. This is quite different from any kind of current Gaudiya Math understandings. As I said yesterday, Prabhupada understood Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur better than anyone. So he's saying, if you find that the atmosphere is not favorable for preaching, preaching means to do the things to create a favorable atmosphere. So I began to think, how does someone like me come to Krishna consciousness? I was not, going to come ordinarily. I was puffed up, pseudo-sophisticated New Yorker, all that kind of stuff, And so I began to think, there must be a lot of people out there like me. How are they going to get Prabhupada's mercy? So then I began to study Prabhupada's vision. And I gave you some insights of what Prabhupada, how radical, quote-unquote, Prabhupada could be. Just like when they got the Los Angeles temple and Prabhupada told them, keep the church seats in there. He wants lectures and a podium and the devotee to speak from the podium. He had another devotee get on the organ and play the organ, play Hare Krishna on the organ. The Prabhupada said, play it, play it, play it. The devotee was shocked. Oh, Prabhupada, you played organ? So we're devotees, But no, play the organ. So he got on the organ and, played Hare Krishna. Now I'll tell you a statement some of you may have heard and some of you may not. It's a forgotten statement by Prabhupada. Mukunda Maharaj reminded me of it when he was telling me, again, you're not doing anything new. This is actually what Prabhupada wanted. So in 1975 or 76, Prabhupada was talking to His Holiness Tomal Krishna Maharaj, and it's recorded. Prabhupada told him, I think we have enough temples. I don't think we need any more temples. This is 1976 or so. What we need is restaurants combined with reading rooms so people can come, take prasad, and have some ambient, comfortable atmosphere to peruse the books and approach Krishna consciousness in that way. So This is Prabhupada, always thinking big, always thinking how to get everyone to come to Krishna consciousness. So just think about that. Prabhupada was saying, he dared to say in 1976, amidst all his success, I think we've got enough temples. I don't think we need any more. What I would like is restaurants combined with, in other words, cultivation facilities. That's what Prabhupada said. So this gives you insight into how compassionate Prabhupada is, and it gives us scope for thinking how we can attract people to take up Krishna's service. First, we've got to resolve the direct versus indirect feud. I resolved it myself by coming up with an approach that does both things. I figured, why not have it all, you know? Why not do everything? Instead of arguing this one or that one, do both. So I came up with a strategy that some days of the week at the preaching center, it's direct preaching. And, you know, the Haris fly the flag in the people's face, you know. I'm all for that, you know. And other days, we do indirect things just to get people to come into the door. So we started doing things like yoga, Ayurveda. Leeladhar Gupta, he began with me in New Zealand about 8 years ago, the Ayurvedic teacher. We helped him to learn how to deal with Westerners, how to present Ayurveda to Westerners. So he was one of the, you know, I call it like Sankirtan paraphernalia. It's the only kind of Sankirtan paraphernalia I deal with. I myself, I'm completely into book distribution, but I thought, you know, you need some events to put on the marquee. Marquee, you have that word? If you just put Bhagavad Gita class, you're going to get people coming once or twice a week. But I wanted a 7-day-a-week flow of people to economically justify the place and, more importantly, to bring you in contact with all kinds of candidates for preaching, because not everyone's going to come for Bhagavad Gita. I said, okay, we'll throw at you yoga, whatever, martial arts, Ayurveda, vegetarian cooking, whatever talent's around, we'll put it on the marquee. Come, and you pay for it. If you don't want to hear about Krishna directly, you pay. Fair enough, right? Nothing's free. Also, in formulating this urban preaching concept, from the very beginning, I thought nothing is going to be free, because I saw at any respectable place, they always charge. Why are the Hare Krishnas always afraid to charge something? The hippie days ended 20 years ago, you know? And here we are still calling our Sunday programs lovies. It was great in the 60s and 70s, and Prabhupada capitalized on that mood, you know. But now, you know, it's not really what's happening. So I thought, I want to economically justify the place, but more importantly, I want to come in contact with all kinds of people who think they're not interested in Krishna consciousness, but if they gradually start dealing with devotees in a devotional atmosphere, they'll start to change. And I had experience that this would work. So therefore, I said, I'm not getting caught up in feuds or fights between direct and indirect preaching. We'll do both. So 1 or 2 days, 3 days a week, you have the Krishna nights. It's full on. And everyone's in devotional attire and so on and so forth. And we're having a, you know, wonderful Hare Krishna time. Other nights of the week, I said, devotees, they can wear regular clothes and they can host people who are coming for yoga, Ayurveda seminars, martial arts, even if someone can teach that properly, and all these kind of things, whatever is bubbling. When about 7 years ago, there was a book so popular, it was everyone's Shastra for 2 years. It's called The Celestine Prophecy. I don't know if you had it around here too. It was probably translated in. So it was the New Age sensation. It was like the epitome of the New Age movement. So we would offer seminars, workshops on the Celestine Prophecy. Of course, we put our own angle to it. And the people used to pack the place. And they had to pay. And okay, we weren't telling them as much about Krishna as we would like to, but we found out they were becoming gradually attached to the association of devotees. Because devotees are unique people. And I'd have to admit that even when devotees are just wearing regular clothes and just saying, hi, how are you, how you doing, still devotees are different people. They're very attractive. I found this out. See, I'm not so much into theory. I'm into whatever works. I don't get into this conservative, liberal bashing, you know. Just what works, you know, what's doing the job, you know, what's pulling the people into the door so they can become Krishna conscious. So I noticed that it took some time, but gradually I could see we were getting people to come forward for Krishna consciousness who never thought they would, just because they got accustomed to being around devotees. And then what happened after some time? Someone's coming just for yoga 3 times a week for 6 months. Gradually they work up enough nerve to say, hey, what goes on Sundays here anyway? Yeah, maybe I should cross the line, you know? And you just tell them, hey, you know, the same person who's teaching you yoga will be, you know, teaching Bhagavad Gita Sunday. Why don't you come by? And they think, well, it's the same persons. Yeah, I know them. They're not strange. Yeah, I'll come. So we started getting a lot of candidates for devotees out of people who came for indirect methods. At the same time, we were getting devotional candidates from those who came from direct methods. So I thought, why not do both? Let's cast a wide net as possible, both for those who are attracted to Krishna's service and those who want things other than Krishna's service. So I devised a program in which, as I said, some days a week there would be direct preaching and people would pay, not as much as the indirect nights. The indirect nights, we would have high-quality programs of yoga, Ayurveda, this or that. As I said, Lila Dar Gupta was one of our stars. We would have him do Ayurveda seminars. And I remember, I hope he's not here. You don't tell him I said this. But the first 2 years, he was complaining to me, you know, all my best Ayurveda students, they're all becoming Krishna Bhaktas. That was 8 years ago. Now he's, you know, yes, yes, this is the most wonderful thing, you know. So when I go visit him in Vrindavan, he has a clinic in Vrindavan. When he gets overseas patients, he always calls me. First he explains to the patients that they need to change their lifestyle. That's his Ayurvedic preaching. Change your habits, change your lifestyle. It's not just about taking medicine. And then when he gets them to that level, he calls me and has me present Bhagavad Gita to them. So it's a very good combination of direct, indirect. So we kind of perfected this together. But in the beginning, he was, you know, a little like, you know, I need students to carry on my Ayurveda line. You know, my grandfather was an Ayurvedi, my father, I am. I came to get students who are going to push this on, but they're all becoming Krishna conscious. So I told him, hey, Krishna's blessing you. Now, of course, he's, you know, by preaching, he's developed even more into a bridge bossy who can deliver, you know, to Westerners, which is a rare thing. He knows how to package Ayurveda to Westerners. But this was in the early days. So he was learning, I was learning. So anyway, paying is very important. You have to charge money and give the people a quality experience. We devised a system in which we would charge a package price for a yoga class or an Ayurveda class and prasad combined. So if you just came for prasad, you'd still pay the same amount of money. And we realize we have to serve the kind of prasad that people, our customers, are into. And they're not always into Indian food every day. So we had to come up with a vegetarian menu that was attractive to the widest amount of people. Also, we found that many people these days are into being vegans. So without getting caught up into, honoring the cow and all these things, which we, of course, accept, we're thinking, what do the customers think? You see, we're not in business for ourselves. We're in business because of the customers. The customers are into being vegans. Okay, we'll serve vegan menus, whatever. Whatever the customers want. Any business person will tell you, the customer is always right. So without sacrificing our principles, we're going to do as much as possible to show the customer that he or she is right. So we would charge money for a program which included prasad, and some nights would be direct preaching, some nights would be indirect preaching. In this way, we want to give people a chance to plug in somewhere. I remember when I was a Sankirtan devotee, I used to love to go to like the center of the city. In European cities, often you have a square in the center. Is Brussels still like that? They have a main square in the center, or many towns are like that. And, you know, you go distribute in the central square, the business district of the city, and there's all kinds of people always streaming by you, all types, and you get to try to approach them in Krishna consciousness. I get so frustrated. Why is it that when we go to our temples, we get just a narrow trickle of people? Why can't we devise a method in which all kinds of persons can walk through our door? Of course, you're doing like that at Radha Desh. You're getting so many buses coming. How to do that in the city, though? That was a challenge I was facing. Similarly, in Hungary, they have the farm there. They get 20,000 tourists a year. But I was thinking, what about the city? How are you going to get that kind of flow of all types so that you can preach Krishna consciousness to them? Any book distributor will tell you there's no greater ecstasy than having all types of people right at your feet, walking right in front of you, and you can just, you know, pick and choose whoever you like and distribute books. This is the height of Sankirtan ecstasy. You don't have to go anywhere to get them. They're just walking right in front of you, and you just pick and choose according to how you feel Super Soul is guiding you and your past experience. So I wanted to make a flow. I wanted to create a flow. I didn't just want to sit in a preaching center that's empty 5 days a week, and then 1 or 2 days a week we have, you know, Haribol, and then the rest of the days it's empty, and you've got these big bills to pay. You're not getting full use out of the building. I already explained that. So, to cast a wide net, you have things that appeal to a wide band of persons, a wide spectrum of persons, just like antibiotics. Some antibiotics are called broad-spectrum antibiotics. They can just kill a broad spectrum of germs in you. So how to make a broad-spectrum preaching approach without sacrificing our principles? You see, because in my heart, I'm just a dedicated dyed-in-the-wool book distributor. So I thought how to create my own scene, you know, where I could just, you know, have access to all kinds of people and eventually get them to take Prabhupada's books. More than that, you know, as you become a mature book distributor, you get tired of just, giving a magazine to someone or a small book and getting a few coins. I felt if we're taking all this trouble to cultivate them, what about going for full sets? So how to create an atmosphere in which we could cultivate people to take full sets of books? Before Prabhupada's departure, he was saying, this is the next dimension for book distribution, full set distribution. And he asked some devotees to go research the whole possibility of distributing full sets. And they came back and, told Prabhupada it was impossible. And what was Prabhupada's response? Yes, okay, I accept that, it's impossible, but I still think you can do it. They studied Encyclopedia Britannica sales methods. These devotees researched the full thing completely, and they brought it to Prabhupada, and, oh, thank you very much. Okay, it's impossible, you say? All right. But I still think it's possible. And that was the way it ended. So, knowing that there's special mercy in Prabhupada's seemingly impossible commands, I thought, okay, how to create a scene in which we could cultivate people to take full sets? Because it's going to be hard doing it cold. Cold contacts are hard. How to create a scene where people will gradually loosen up, and then after you build a relationship, instead of just offering them a small book and begging them to take it, you can ask them to take the full set of books. So that was also part of my thinking. So, in order to do that, to create that kind of flow of people, of potential candidates, we had to have all types of people coming through the door. So all these things pushed me to come up with a different concept. And as I told you, Mukunda Maharaj is pointing out, this is actually Prabhupada's idea. Prasad combined with direct and indirect preaching. Now, what is the atmosphere of this kind of place? We're going to be going into that tomorrow because this is very important. Atmosphere. This is what so many devotee preachers have failed to realize. And this is why our preaching centers in the city are failing. Atmosphere is so important to non-devotees. They're so attuned to a place having an atmosphere. That's why some nightclubs are popular, some aren't. Some cafes are popular, some aren't. It's all about atmosphere. They've got to feel a certain buzz. And this is, you know, it's all mental, but you know, that's what the customers are. What can you do? How to deal with their mental trips, you know? They want a cool place, you know, they want a comfortable place. Ambience. I don't know, what is the word in your local languages for ambience? Any good translators here? Okay. Ambience. Yeah, it makes sense to everyone? That's so important to non-devotees that they have to feel comfortable and cool. Cool, you know, like this is a sophisticated place. This place is tuned in. They're not trying to hit me with something. They're not trying to put a trip on me. I can be whoever I want to be at this place. And then they'll pay money. It's good food, you know, good people to talk to. We'll be getting into that more tomorrow. The theme for tomorrow is a bit challenging. It's whose place is it? Does the preaching center belong to the Haris or does it belong to the people in terms of mood and ambience? As long as the Hare Krishnas think it's their place, you're in big trouble because people are not going to be attracted. But if you make it all for the guests, all for the customer, then they'll be attracted and you'll have lots of ecstasy serving the people. But it takes a shift of mind that a preaching center is not our place. It's for the customers. Temples are our place. Temples are the deity's place. But the preaching centers belong to the people. You want them to feel comfortable. You really don't want devotees feeling comfortable at a preaching center. How many businesses, how many cafes and shops and stores do you go to in which their number one or major goal is that the staff feels comfortable? None. Zero. They don't care what the staff thinks. Maybe they'll have a staff room in the back of the store cafe, if at all. But the main thing is, what are the customers seeing? How are the customers feeling? How to get the customers to spend? That's where it's at. Why can't we do that for preaching? Why, when we want to preach, do we just think of all our Hare Krishna conceptions, what Hare Krishna devotees like, and then present that to the people? Okay, temples, no question, fine. But for preaching centers, why can't we just make the centers according to what the people see as comfortable and accessible? And that way we don't compromise. You want the full-on Gaudiya Vaishnavism? We've got so many temples. But we've got a responsibility to reach out to the people. And Prabhupada himself recognized that not everybody is going to be attracted to a temple. But he wanted to reach everyone. So I think that if we change the atmosphere in our preaching centers, we'll make a big step forward. But that's a big subject. We'll be talking about that tomorrow. What it is that the customers expect and want. But for now, for today, we're going to conclude by discussing the concept. The whole idea of casting a wide net, resolving the contradiction between direct and indirect preaching, dealing with all types of people, the ability of a devotee to one day, if he wants to, wear devotional clothes, the next day do a program with regular clothes. Prabhupada himself talks about that in the 8th canto of Bhagavatam, even in reference to sannyasis. Prabhupada writes in the 8th canto purport, sannyasis, in order to preach Krishna conscious philosophy effectively, can wear Western clothes. This is how broad Prabhupada was. Now, it seems since Prabhupada's departure, we've really pushed him into a box. But Prabhupada was very creative without sacrificing his principles. So, for the sake of reaching the people and making them feel comfortable at a preaching center, we can do so many things. Now, I want to emphasize the point that we may have to rethink all our equations, rethink all our concepts. To help you do that, I'm going to pass out something from an organization with over 1 million devotees, full-time devotees. So if someone could please just pass these out. And bear in mind, this organization has over 1 million surrendered devotees. What could that be? An organization with over 1 million surrendered devotees. Yes, it's the U.S. Army. All volunteer, no forced joining of the U.S. Army. That ended decades ago. All volunteer. In Belgium, is it like that? You have to do some military service here? Not anymore. Okay. So all volunteer, over 1 million devotees who signed up to surrender. Just pass them out quickly, please. We don't have enough for everybody. Huh? I'll read out the main points. In the back, did the men? You don't have enough either? Oh, I'm sorry. Maybe you can share them then. Yeah, thanks a lot. Okay. Now, before you start reading this, let me explain to you the background. The U.S. Army a few years ago was facing a recruiting problem. Sounds familiar? Not getting enough manpower to staff its needs. So they do advertising. Now they decided to remake their whole advertising approach because they weren't filling their quota. They weren't getting enough manpower to run their operations. So this is what they did. This is an article from the New York Times. In the most sweeping revision of its marketing practices in two decades, the Army this week will scrap its memorable advertising slogan, "Be All You Can Be," and replace it with one intended to appeal to the individualism and independence of today's youth. Very important point. This is what the Hare Krishnas are up against these days. People are much more individualistic and independent than they were during Prabhupada's time. People are very anti-organization these days, especially when it comes to religion. As Mother Lakshmi pointed out, the New Age has had its effect. Spirituality and organization should not be together. So this has affected us enormously, and it also affected the Army, too. The Army was failing in dealing with this anti-organization mood of young people. So they changed their slogan, which worked great 20 years ago, "Be All You Can Be," and changed it to "An Army of One." The Army is just one person, you, the individual. Okay. Based on research showing that young people view military life as dehumanizing, the motto will be the centerpiece of a $150 million campaign, so on and so forth and so forth, to bolster the Army's recruiting programs, which have missed their goals two of the last 3 years. They got worried real quick, just after 2 years of not meeting their, new Bhakta goals, they got worried. So you skip the next paragraph and go to the third paragraph. This describes the new TV ad, which is very clever. The 60-second spot, or television commercial, tries to counter what Army officials say was the widespread perception among young men and women that soldiers were faceless, nameless cogs in an impersonal military machine. Sounds familiar? That's what's going on these days. The commercial features or shows a lone corporal. Corporal means like a low-ranking soldier, running across the barren terrain of the Mojave Desert at dawn. At one point, a squad of soldiers runs past in the opposite direction. Later, a Black Hawk helicopter flies by overhead, but the corporal never veers from his solitary path. Panting under the weight of his 70 kilo pack, as his polished dog tags, means a badge, glint brilliantly in the rising sun. And then the soldier speaks, "Even though there are over 1 million soldiers just like me, I am my own force." With technology, with training, with support, who I am has become better than who I was. You see the whole... And I'll be the first to tell you, the might of the U.S. Army doesn't lie in numbers. It lies in me. I am an army of one. Then the article goes on to say, it might seem incongruous, it might seem weird, for the Army, which for two centuries has trained its recruits in the art of selflessness and unit cohesion, to promote itself as an incubator or the birthplace of self-actualization. Indeed, in recent decades, many military officials have come to view the armed forces as a redoubt or as a barrier against unbridled individualism. But the Secretary of the Army, who started this whole new approach, says, no one should be worried that the Army is advocating self-centered behavior. He says, they're going to get the ethic of selfless service, duty, honor, and country in basic training and in every unit they're assigned to. But you've got to get them into the door to try selfless service. And you've got to let them know that even though it's about selfless service, they're still individuals. You see, this is what we're dealing with. Same thing also. Our Hare Krishna recruiting, if you want to call it that, outreach efforts are failing because we haven't dealt with the fact that there's been a huge mood shift since the 60s and 70s. During the 60s and 70s, everything was idealistic. You want to do something for all humanity. You want to be part of an organization that has idealistic goals, love, and changing the world. It's not like that anymore. Now it's just, what's in it for me? What can you do for me? These days, when people come into your preaching center, this is what they're thinking. What's in it for me? What do you guys offer for me? So the Army changed their recruiting tactics based on failing to meet their new Bhakta goals. They changed it into an army of one. You know, it's not a million soldiers, it's me. I am the Army. I am an army of one. And as the Secretary of the Army, the guy who's in charge of the Army, said, yeah, we're not changing our principles. We're still into selfless service, but hey, how are we going to get the people into the door to try out our Bhakta program? That's what we're thinking of. So, anything else important in this? They dealt with negative perceptions. In the middle of the other page, the other side, you'll find that. Army officials said that marketing data showed many young people wanted to be part of something bigger, but many also held negative perceptions of the military, including that soldiers cannot date, means, you know, go out with girls, have free time, and spend most of their time, and that people thought soldiers spend most of their time in the mud. Also, the research suggested a cultural divide, with many saying they did not know or could not identify with anyone in the armed forces. This is an important thing to understand in making a proper preaching center. People have to identify with you in some kind of way. You can't make everything alien to them. It doesn't mean you have to change your principles, but they have to have some hook they can hang their coat on. Something, yeah, I can relate to something here. So this is what the Army found out. So, you can study the article more at your own leisure. So there was a big battle in the army between the conservatives and the liberals. The conservatives hated this. Wait a minute, you're throwing away our sacred principles of duty, selflessness, you know, sacrificing of individuality, complete surrender, pure surrender. You're throwing all that out, and now we've gone completely the other way. And the liberals were saying, hey, we haven't changed anything. We just want to create a proper interface, a proper facade, a Windows program to get the people into the door of our Bhakta program. Then they'll find out what's really going on. How was the whole controversy resolved? The very first year the army did this, it far surpassed its recruiting goals. Now they're wallowing in manpower and turning people away. Even with the Iraq war going on, they're turning people away. Suddenly the army's become the cool thing. Individual, you know, I am me. I'm not a squadron. I'm not a battalion. I am me. So now there's no more controversy in the army because what they did worked. So we could take some note of this. We are being frustrated by a huge change in mentality since the time when Prabhupada was on the planet, but we really haven't dealt with that. And it's caused us to lose our preaching enthusiasm. It's also caused us to start questioning our basic principles. Maybe we should toss them out. Maybe the regular principles are too tough. Maybe, you know, too much chanting, too much this, that. We've gone through a real identity crisis without identifying the cause of that crisis, that the outside world has changed in its mentality. I know we can do as well as we did in the past if we just make some minor superficial adaptations and we rekindle an outgoing, personable effort for reaching people, sharing our lives with them, touching their hearts. That's the main thing. That's why I first gave you this verse by Prahlad Maharaj, which is coming from the heart of a pure Vaishnava. We've become very shy about personal outreach. In general, I've seen this all over the world. No longer are we willing to go the extra kilometer for somebody for sake of preaching. And that's made a difference in our effect. So how do we create an outreach center in the city where a devotee can go the extra kilometer for the people, sacrifice for the people? That's what I was thinking about. And how to use direct and indirect preaching to create that kind of situation. So, tomorrow we're going to be talking directly about the place, how its atmosphere is meant to be, how the devotees at such a place should behave, and further topics on further days. We're going to have what attracts the people and what direction should the people be going in after you cultivate them. Must they go to the temple? Must they join the ashram? If not, what do you do with them? Is it all or nothing? Is it the ashram or bust? Or is it, you know, is it just bhakti vriksha or nothing? Or going to be dealing with all those controversial topics. And the final day we'll be getting into the mechanics, the actual details of how such a place can run. So these are interesting subject matters, and I hope that we can share them with you in the coming days. Do we have time for questions? I think we're about done, aren't we? Yes? Yes.
I just had a question. You skipped over one paragraph, but I have a paragraph. Mm.